Our passage for this evening is Isaiah 58 and 59, but I will be reading from only the beginning of Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. I was this week, as I was preparing, doing what preachers do and racking my brains for some interesting story or a pertinent piece of news with which to link this passage and show to us the relevance of the passage for our lives today. But after a while, I gave up and I realized what an idiot that I was being. I mean, what more relevant and practically important question could anybody ever ask than the question that is at the heart of this final section of Isaiah? The question, who will the Lord save? That's the question of this section. The most relevant, the most practically important question anybody anywhere could possibly ask. No preacher's trite anecdote could make it more relevant for us today. It was relevant and practical to Isaiah's first target audience. This was the generation of Israel some 150 years into the future from Isaiah's own day. This was the generation of people who'd been brought back from exile in Babylon, who were now in the land, but amongst ruins. This was the people who, after the decree of the Persian king Cyrus in 538 BC, were back in their native homeland. But as they looked at the rubble of their city, it was pretty obvious that the long-promised kingdom that God had spoken about had not yet come. Isaiah's message to this group of people in this closing section is where we began last week. It began with that promise in Isaiah 56, verse 1. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. A salvation and a righteousness that Isaiah has just a few chapters ago crucially shown will come through the work of a suffering servant, one that the Lord would provide, a figure who would bear the sin of the people and enable them to come into this glorious New Jerusalem, a city that is painted for us in kaleidoscopic glory in the latter chapters of this section. It's a passage and a section that is relevant to that generation as they waited into the future for the coming of that servant. But of course, it is a passage and a section deeply relevant to us now, those who have seen that servant arrive in the person of the Lord Jesus, but still now await his final return and the final ushering in of that glorious New Jerusalem. How can we be among those who benefit from the great work of this servant? The surprising answer that we saw last week, surprising at least to Isaiah's first audience, was that entry is not dependent on your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew. Chapter 57, we saw that the spiritually unclean, unexpected outsiders like eunuchs and foreigners, they are found within the Lord's family, within his temple, cherished by him. What matters to God, as we saw last week, is not an arrangement of DNA, but an attitude of heart. The Lord's message ringing in Israel's ears at this point is what he said in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite, a humble and lowly spirit. Humility, that's what defines those who will be blessed and saved by the Lord. But the question for this week, as Isaiah progresses, is what does that mean? What is this contrite heart that will benefit from the sin-bearing work of the servant? That's the content of these next two chapters, 58 and 59. You see, Isaiah says there are two types of humility, and only one authentic one, only one that will benefit from the saving work of the servant. And so Isaiah begins by showing us first Israel's false humility, a false self-justifying humility that cannot dupe the Lord. Who will be saved by the work of the servant? Answer, first, not those who come with self-justifying, so-called humility. In verse 3, we're met by Israel's complaint to the Lord. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Fasting from eating was what was prescribed in God's law for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Its purpose was as a way of humbly acknowledging sin, the sin that gave rise to the need for atonement. Its purpose was to express genuine mourning and turning away from that sin and depending on God and God alone for the removal of that sin through the symbol at that time of animal sacrifice. You see, Israel had been listening attentively to chapter 57 and they got the message. Humility, we get it. A contrite heart, that's what the Lord requires to be saved. And so they get on and do it. They do humility. But it doesn't seem to have brought on the desired effect that they wanted. It's as if Israel cries out in these verses, hey, we've got on with the humility, Lord, but where's our reward? We're still under foreign rule. Our city still lies in ruins. Where is the kingdom? Where's the blessing for this humility? Are you blind, God? Can't you see? Are you stupid? Don't you know what we've done? Israel had turned humility into a religious currency. They were treating it like a vending machine, the Lord like a vending machine, a divine vending machine into which they were paying their religious money. But God, to them, seemed broken because he wasn't giving out what they were paying for. And in verse 3 onwards, the Lord launches into his devastating exposure of the self-seeking, unrepentant heart of this false, self-justifying humility. Verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers." Verse 4, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, to hit with a wicked fist." Israel's religious duty and outward fasting was a farce. It didn't come with any real mourning for sin, no transformation of life. "Fasting like yours this day," says the Lord, "will not make your voice to be heard on high." Verse 5, Israel's fasting is all an empty outward shell, bowing down his head like a reed, spreading sackcloth and ashes under him. It's play acting at the role of devotion. But the Lord sees right through. "Will you call this a fast," he says, "and a day acceptable to the Lord?" We're sadly unable to cover the rest of chapter 58 in detail. But in verses 6 and 7, the Lord provides an alternative vision, a true fast, a spiritual fasting of the heart, one that results in true love for him, one that then flows out in a magnificent love for people, for the Lord's own people, an end to exploitation and a care for the needy. Following that, in verses 8 to 14, we're met with beautiful images, the images of rich blessing of the salvation of the Lord that would result if Israel truly did turn and put their trust in him. But in chapter 59, verse 1, Isaiah resumes his prosecution on behalf of the Lord. And now he narrows the camera into the real location of the problem. Verse 1 of chapter 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The point is that the Lord is not incapable of saving. He's more than capable of doing that. The Lord's hand is not shortened. The Lord is not deaf or blind to your cries. No, the Lord says the issue is your sin. It's your sin that stands as a great skyscraping, continent-wide edifice, cutting you off from me, your God. And that sin remains in place because you have not come to him and to his servant to have that sin removed. Now, you've stayed distant in false, self-justifying humility instead of in true and humble, genuine dependence on me, who alone can provide forgiveness. In verse 5, we're met with a devastating picture of Israel's hopeless alternative strategy. It's their spider's web. They weave their spider's web, we read. But verse 6, "Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make." Israel thinks that its fasting, its outward show of humility and religious devotion, will serve as a kind of clothing for them. It looks very intricate and impressive, as spiders' webs do. But as clothing? A spider's web is a hopeless jacket. Religious duty will not cover up Israel's underlying sin. How foolish of them to think it would. The other picture of verse 5 gives us an insight into why depending on their works, their religious works or any works, won't work. It's all about their underlying natural spiritual DNA. We take it from the end of verse 4. "They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs, and he who eats their eggs dies. What Israel produces from within, from their own spiritual resources, is serpentine. And we can't avoid the shocking allusion to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall and the snake of the devil. The works that come out of Israel's heart can't cover them because they are poisonous and they come from a poisonous origin. The last line of verse 5 goes on, "From one that is crushed, a viper is hatched." The point is that there is an endless production line of evil coming out of evil, coming out of evil that can never be stopped, no matter how much one tries to stamp it out. Verse 6, this is what Israel has hatched out of its heart by nature. Verse 6, their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. The Lord requires humility for any who are going to benefit from the saving work of the servant, but not a false self-justifying humility, not one that depends on man's own works. Those verses just quoted are, of course, taken up by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans in chapter 3, speaking not just of Israel, but of all mankind by nature. Now, approaching God with this self-justifying humility is treating him like a vending machine, thinking that we can transact with God, thinking that if we put in the religious currency, he'll pay out the goodies. It's the approach that Jesus exposes in the older brother in Luke chapter 15, if we remember the parable of the prodigal son. It's the attitude that says to God, "God, you owe me." The attitude that says, "God, you owe me," instead of realizing that my only grounds for being in the family are by his undeserved mercy and grace. "Why have I fasted and you have not seen it, Lord? Why have I humbled myself and you don't know it?" I was thinking about where this ugly delusion crops up and shows itself in my own life. And I thought to myself, isn't it at those times where I complain? When my heart says, "Why don't I have that bank account or that job or that relationship or whatever it happens to be?" The heart that accuses God, that assumes the terms that Israel had adopted, which is just a religious paganism, a Christianized paganism in our case, treating God as some divine vending machine, an idol for my benefit. Fine when it goes well, but complaining, not perhaps directly to God, we're more sophisticated than that, but complaining about my lot in life, assuming that he owes me because of what I've done. "Don't you know what I've done, Lord? Can't you see my humility?" It assumes a wrong model, a vending machine model of God. But it also fails to realize that by nature, the currency that I offer God is useless, worse than worthless. By nature, I have this serpentine DNA. By nature, verse 4, I conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. By nature, what I produce from this heart is poisonous, adder's eggs. Trying to fob God off, trying to offer God that kind of currency is hopeless. Depending on that as the basis of my forgiveness, my entry, that kind of humility is as stupid as trying to cover oneself up with a jacket of spider's webs. No, nothing that I do for him will suffice. Whatever I do for him is only ever the duty of an unworthy servant, an expression of gratitude to the one who has included me, as in chapter 57, as an unworthy foreigner into his own household as a treasured child. Who will be saved by the work of the Lord through his servant? Well, not those who approach the Lord with this self-justifying so-called humility, offering him the currency of our works. That is no humility at all. No, the only one who will be saved is the one who comes with authentic, self-despairing humility. And that's what we see in verses 9 to 13. In verses 9 to 13, we're met with this dramatic change of voice. You may have noticed in verses 1 to 3, it was you, you, you. And then in verses 4 to 8, it was they. Both instances of Isaiah working as the Lord's barrister to prosecute Israel. But now the voice changes to the first person, to us, and we. It's the expression of the outcome of a successful prosecution case. It's the words of the one who has been truly humbled, of some in Israel who have realized that what has been said of them is true, of those who realize that the Lord is right to prosecute them for their sin, that their hearts really are serpentine by nature. It's a prayer of repentance, and it's a model for us of the authentic self-despairing humility that if we say it and mean it, we'll receive the salvation that comes from the Lord. And that begins in verse 9 with admitting one's need. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. That is bookended with an echo in verse 11 of the same idea. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Righteousness, justice, salvation, all the language of the rescuing work of the servant of Isaiah 53. It's what is going to fill that new coming city. It's about the coming of the rescue. But this true Israelite admits is a justice and a righteousness that is far away from me, that is distant. There is no real reflection of that character of the servant in our own lives. We don't deserve the righteousness that he brings. Verse 9 goes on in the same vein, admitting guilt. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. The idea of light in Isaiah is pregnant with meaning. Chapter 9, verse 2, a people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's the work that comes of salvation with the Messiah. But these Israelites realize that they walk in darkness. Whereas before they accused God of being blind, now they admit that the blindness is with them. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes, no hope, no resources in and of themselves to see as the Lord demands. Blind to God and his ways. And the tragic result, verse 10, is that they stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. Verse 11 goes on to use two other pictures from the animal kingdom. We all growl like bears, they say. We moan and moan like doves. Bears definitely growl, I know that. I'd never thought of doves as those who moan. But apparently they do. I always thought they were more gurglers or purrers. But I think the commentators are right in saying that these two pictures represent the misery and the pain, the awfulness that comes with sin. Sin and all its consequences and the longing for healing that the person who realizes their sin desperately needs. This is the voice of the person who is truly fasting, the one who truly mourns their sin, the sin in their own lives. It's the expression of a self-despairing, not a self-justifying humility, one that admits need, but one that also, verses 12 and 13, confesses guilt. For, says verse 12, for, because the reason for all of this, says this person, is not you, Lord, but me. Verse 59, verse 12, chapter 59, verse 12, for, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Transgressions, which is to step over the mark of God's good law. This person is saying, as it were, records of piles and piles of charge sheets filling every room of a great and vast house that keeps on piling up is against me because of my transgressions. And I know that is true. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, Lord, and our sins testify against us. Whereas transgressions are overstepping the mark, sin speaks of falling short of God's standards. And those sins here are personified as people, an infinite number of witnesses, one after another, standing up in the courtroom and testifying against us. And every word they say, we have to admit, is true. For our transgressions are with us, the verses go on. With us like a mob of unwanted fans, never leaving us, always crowding around with us. And we know our iniquities, knowledge of friendship, perverse companions who don't leave us through this life. And is this not true of us when we are honest, when we come out from under the spider's web of our own works, that at heart and in truth, this is true of us? All of those outward actions stemming from the first cause that we see again repeated in verse 13, denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Those multitudes of sins, symptoms, have at their heart the true sin, which is to turn from our Maker. And as before, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart in verse 13. We speak oppression and revolt. We conceive, that is, we give birth to and utter from the heart lying words. This is the very idea that Jesus himself repeats in Matthew chapter 15. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it defiles a person. For out of our hearts come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, and so on. The Lord says, yes, it is the humble, the contrite and lowly in spirit, but only the truly contrite, the truly self-despairing, the truly humble, who come to a realization of their own spiritual bankruptcy. They and they alone are the ones who are going to be saved by the work of the servant. Outward show will not do. Only the person who comes admitting their need and confessing their guilt in true sincerity. Not those who come like the Pharisees in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, demanding blessing because of their humble works. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, but that I fast twice a day, and so on. But like the counterpart, the tax collector in that same parable, who comes to the Lord, in fact, not even looking up to heaven, and beats his breast, saying, be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. Who is like the eunuch and the foreigner of chapter 57, who clings with dear life to the covenant of the servant as their only hope, and their only hope in order to be saved. The person who says to God in their heart the words of Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the message of these verses is it is to that person and that person alone, the self-despairing humble, that the Lord sends his Redeemer. And that's what we see gloriously in verses 14 to 21 that close out the chapter. A Redeemer will come. A Redeemer will come. A Redeemer will come to those who turn. Verses 14 to 21. I'm afraid we simply don't have time to cover the magnificent details of this passage. I'm just going to pick out a few choice morsels for the last couple of minutes. We're going to take it up again next week as we look at this same character as he comes in Isaiah chapter 61. But look at the response that we see here just briefly. Verse 15, the Lord does look out and he sees. Yes, he sees the sin of our world and its injustice and the sin indeed of our own hearts. And then he looks around and verse 16, he sees that there is no man on earth, no one among the children of men who can bring about the judgment and rescue that is needed for the new city. And so instead, the Lord equips himself and puts on his battle gear and assumes the position of a warrior wielding his own arm, his arm of saving judgment. In verse 19, the Lord himself comes like a rushing stream one day in sudden glory. But he does so, intriguingly, in verse 20, through a person. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. A figure who, in verse 21, will uniquely be anointed by the Spirit of God. One who will make undeserving sinners part of the Lord's own offspring, children of the Lord. This arm of the Lord being revealed in judgment and salvation picks up what we saw in Isaiah chapter 53. That was the last time we heard of the arm of the Lord, connected with the suffering servant. And incredibly, this side of the cross, we can see that the time when the Lord came as a warrior to destroy injustice, to bring about salvation, when he clothed himself in righteousness with the breastplate of righteousness, when he came to destroy the great enemy of sin, was at that unlikely time of the cross. That's when the Lord bore his arm for his people. And who is it that benefits from this great act of salvation? Well, verse 20, it is only those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Or in the words of our heading, those who are self-despairing and honest in their humility, who cling to the Lord and to him alone as their only hope. That's the thrust of the point of our passage, that we would be moved to echo the words of those verses, chapter 59, 9 to 13. And I want to give us a chance to do that now. And Tim is going to lead us in a prayer of confession.
We say together, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Mickey alluded to Isaiah 53 in what he said in his talk, that wonderful verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, that is Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Quite a few questions to work through. Lots of them are much more applied, but just a quick question to clarify some of the, I guess a slightly more technical question. You talked about this being the Ezra generation, that's hundreds of years after Isaiah. Can you just explain what you mean by that? Did Isaiah write it?
Yeah. No, absolutely. Isaiah did write this text, and I think that is clear from all sorts of things, not least the continuity of the theology of the whole of the book, and the fact that Isaiah himself says that he is writing into the future at various points in this whole prophecy. But I tried to say this is the target audience. That is to say, Isaiah, 700 BC or so, is writing. And yes, it is relevant absolutely to the people of his day and the 150 intervening years before the return of the people from exile in Babylon by the king of Persia, Cyrus, into the land. But there are things about this section that particularly suggest that the target audience are those who are waiting for the coming of the salvation of the Lord. There's the presence of foreigners, which was an issue at that time, for instance. There's the whole issue of the ruins of the city that we get in chapter 58, and all sorts of expectation looking into the future about the return of the Lord. So I'm persuaded that's the primary. And it's the Simeon, it's the Anna waiting for the consolation of Israel. So a generation that goes all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus.
That's Simeon and Anna in Luke?
In Luke 2? Chapters 2, 1 and 2.
Great.
Early doors.
Great. There are other questions that are a bit more technical. Please do get in contact with Mickey to ask more of them. Someone's asked about how this develops the kind of the theme of the servant through Isaiah. I come back next week, we're going to see more on that. So do come back, but by all means email Mickey if you'd like more on that. A couple of people asking about justice. So justice seems to be a key thing that the Lord desires in this section. Are we doing enough as individual Christians to challenge injustices? Or are we actually turning a blind eye, particularly to the homeless, the poor, those oppressed outside our doors?
Yeah, really good question. And that's touching on verses 6 and 7 of chapter 58. And I think this should be a challenge to us, that actually the fast that I choose, verse 6 of chapter 58, to loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo the straps of the yoke. And so, yes, those who in Israel who are saying, look, I'm fasting, but oppressing their employees, well, they're called not to do that and to be just and to be godly and to reflect the justice and the righteousness of the servant. And likewise, sharing their bread with the hungry, bringing into their home the homeless poor, seeing the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. A real challenge to us to reflect the righteousness, the transformed life of the Lord Jesus in the way that we live our lives as Christians. And we take that up into the New Testament, and passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, I think are very useful. Verses that say, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So remembering, this is Israel, the nation of Israel, which is today translated most naturally to the church. Our first priority is to look after those who are needy within our church family. And that's a relevant issue right now with furlough and job loss and so on, being able to reach out and care for those who the Lord has put into our vicinity. But beyond that, where we have opportunity to be reflecting the godly, compassionate character of the Lord.
So someone asked, is it possible to be so dedicated and focused on evangelism and discipleship that we neglect justice and upholding righteousness?
Yeah, I would say that they are not in conflict, but actually the Lord is concerned for all suffering, and primarily and above all for eternal suffering. And actually the picture language of Isaiah of a new creation is really primary for the new creation. But as we live in this creation, yeah, we do want to, where we have opportunity to be those who live in this reflected way. But the greatest need for people is to receive the righteousness that comes from the servant, and that they then will live lives righteously. And I just don't think we are seeing a conflict here, but actually the person who is changed by the Lord Jesus is going to love their neighbours in a radical way. And I think that's a good challenge for us.
And I guess the only way someone's going to be on the right side of the justice that God is bringing at the end of this chapter is by being reached with the message of Jesus.
That's
so they
right.
shouldn't be in conflict.
Absolutely. Yes, feeding the poor will not save them for the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be clear about that. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you love somebody, you're going to care for them, for their practical needs. But my goodness, if I really love them, I want to make sure above and above all things that they hear the message of the righteousness that they need.
Great. Thank you, Mickey. A few questions then about humility. Obviously, we spent a lot of time thinking about that this evening.
So should I just say also, there's just a real danger that we suddenly start doing actually what this passage is telling us not to do, and suddenly pointing around and saying, oh, as a church, why are we not, or you not, doing the righteousness? Actually, this is a word, may I say politely, to us individually, and saying, where in my life am I actually guilty of hypocrisy and religious works? And actually, it's a personal word to us, not a sort of finger pointing to the community.
And so, if we're thinking more about that kind of attitude of humility that we're being called to, yeah. a few different kind of questions of quite what that means. So, someone said, does being humble before God mean being humble with our friends, humble at work, humble at home? Is that what we're talking about?
That's a good point. It will give itself out in expressions of humility, because I realize that I don't deserve anything, and therefore I will be a servant to others as the one who came to serve me. And that's a really interesting, back in chapter 57, or even 56 actually, chapter 56, verse 6, you have these foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. So actually others who become servants in the servant. So yes, it is humility in that sense, but primarily and in the first place, it is being contrite, being humble before the Lord. That's the source, and specifically in the work of the servant. That same word echo that we pointed out last week, that word contrite, is the same word as crushed in Isaiah 53. Are you going to be somebody who comes crushed beneath the one who himself was crushed for you? And if you do that, then actually these outflowings will come. The Lord Jesus, who has given righteousness for us, is also the servant who works in us to produce humility in our lives.
You might think you've already answered this, but I think it's worth asking just in case. How do I know if I have self-justifying humility or authentic humility? How do I know which of these kind of two headings I'm under?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think it's a question of self-examination. There are those of us who will have a very tender conscience, and we will always think that we are the self-justifying. If that's you, that's probably a sense, that's probably quite a good indication that you're probably not in that category. But Martin Luther, it's not in the Bible, but Martin Luther said all of life is repentance. And that has got to be right. That is, if by nature we are serpentine, as I tried to put it, by nature we are always going to go off piste, we will always need to come back every day and recognize that, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. It's a daily exercise and a lifetime exercise of recognizing that any of these spider's webs that I give to the Lord, none of that is going to justify me, only the righteous work of the servant.
Can you just quickly explain the difference? Oh, no, sorry, explain how the Lord saving those who humbly abandon themselves fits with our understanding of being saved by grace. Yeah. You know, that amazing grace, I think, alluding to the song with which we finished.
It's a really good point, a very good point. And I hope, and I'm sorry if that didn't come across, it is not the humility itself that saves you, because that's located within. No, humility, self-despairing humility, is to say no to self and to cling onto the resources of the Lord. So it's not humility, it's what is what humility receives. It's actually what faith is. Again, it happens to be Martin Luther. He's my favorite fanboy today. That he spoke of faith, or we could say humility, as a rusty ring that clasps the diamond of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus himself, of his righteousness. And so what makes the person saved is not their humility, as though that's some sort of work. No, it's actually recognizing and abandoning yourself, and I think the language of 57 is so helpful, clinging to the covenant, saying, that's my only hope, you and your righteousness. And very striking, Isaiah 53, it's a righteousness that is counted to us that comes from the servant. So what is humility? Humility is to say, get rid of all those trinkets and say, I'm just receiving an open hand what you come and give me.
Yeah, humility isn't saying, look at me with my humility.
No.
Humility is saying, I don't have anything.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's helpful.
We might say, sometimes the shorthand, we are saved by faith alone, is not that helpful, because we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. Jesus saves me. Faith is what receives Jesus. It's the trusting, depending, relying. And we could say the same for humility.
Thank you. How then do we get the balance right between being open and honest and devastated about our sin and receiving the forgiveness that's available from Jesus?
That's a really good question. And again, the humility, the self-despairing is not to stay there, which is why it was so helpful to have the confession there at the end, not because it's a form of words, but because of what it expresses. And that's always the pattern. In fact, the pattern in Isaiah, the person who comes humbly and contrite to the Lord is then met with the Lord's salvation in Isaiah at the end of chapter 59 that we only touched on. And so the point is that it is a constant, yes, coming to the Lord, but not staying there, trusting, depending, not a false humility in that sense. Oh, you know, I'm terrible. No, I am sinful, but there is always, every day, and for us, past, present, and future, secure righteousness that is ours in the Lord Jesus.
So what place does guilt have in the Christian life?
Well, it depends what you mean by guilt. If you mean by guilt, actual guilt, that you are worried will condemn you on the final day, there's no place, because the penalty for my sin has been taken on the Lord Jesus in full for all of my sins, past, present, and for me, the most exciting one is future. He knows all of those sins. But if we're talking about guilt in a sense of sorrow for sin, well, there is a place for that, I think, that actually, Lord, I've displeased you, and I know that, and I've sinned against you, and I'm sorry for that. But again, not to hang on to that guilt, but to come quickly. Sometimes it's a little bit twee, but to keep short accounts with the Lord. That's why it's a great thing to begin every day by confessing our sin to the Lord. And I think somebody said to me once, which I think is a really helpful thing, to not just say in general, but specific things where I've let the Lord down, where I've failed, not just let the Lord down, where I've sinned against him in the day before, even that morning, to confess them and to then grasp onto the gospel. And I, in my own personal devotion, actually have a series of verses that assure me that I read to myself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, and so on and so forth. Other verses that preach to us that security.
We'll just finish with this question because I think it's a helpful place for us to end. How can I best speak about this to friends? Particularly, the question is asked those who are externally religious, maybe they call themselves Christians, but don't like to think or speak about sin and judgment. They've reflected in light of this passage, they might be in trouble. How can I speak to friends about this?
Mm-hmm. Sorry, the last bit was friends who don't really grasp this.
Yeah, right? So they're externally religious. They're perhaps in the first of the categories. How do we go about talking to people?
Yeah, well, I think without being falsely pious, I think it is true that we need to pray, because it is in the end a spiritual work. So it is a work of opening people's eyes and seeing that is the case. But how is it that the Lord convicts people of sin? Well, it's by his word. So again, it is the same old story, exposing people to God's word, which will have this effect and if the Lord so chooses to use that to humble people and expose people's sin. So it is getting, it is both prayer, praying away, and also in whatever possible way we can to be exposing people to God's word. And perhaps praying for a severe mercy that the Lord would expose to them, whatever way he should choose, a way of enabling them to see their need and so that they would come to their Saviour. I don't think I've got much more wisdom than that, really, is to pray and to expose people to God's word. Perhaps in conversation to ask questions and say, oh, what do you think about that? How do you think that lines up? I can't think of specific examples, but asking probing questions about one's own experience. But again, I think it's got to be back to the supernatural work of God's word, which will do much better job than any of my probing questions.
Great. Thanks, Mickey.
Let's read verse 20 of Isaiah 59. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, declares the Lord. We thank you, our Father, that the Redeemer has come in the person of the Lord Jesus, that at his cross he enabled all who turn in trust and dependence upon him to have their sins forgiven and to be included as your offspring. And we pray for each of us that you would do that work that we cannot do ourselves in our hearts, to humble us and cause us to reach out, to cling out in dependence on him. Enable us even this day to get rid of, to remove, to turn away from anything else in which we are trusting. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.